Amen. If you would take your Bible and turn to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 6, back to Mark chapter 6, verse 45 to 56. Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 56. You'd follow along in your copy of the Bible as I read from the Scriptures. Immediately made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida. Now while he sent the multitude away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him, and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat and to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. At this time, would you join me in a word of prayer? Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we are grateful for this opportunity this evening to come again to your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would give to us a measure of your Holy Spirit, whereby our minds might be illuminated and able to grasp the things of God. We pray, Lord, that as we come to the Word, we come not in the strength of the arm of the flesh, but in the power of the Spirit. And so we pray that you would pour out your Holy Ghost upon us, that you would receive our worship in this time through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Mediator. We pray that he would come, O Father, that you would cause your Son to walk in the midst of his garden. And we pray, Lord, that as he walks in the midst of his lampstands, he would fill us with fresh oil, that our faith, the lamp of faith, might burn more brightly, and that we might take hold of our precious Savior. We pray that the words that we hear would not be the words of a man, but be the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we be fed and nourished with Jesus, for it is he alone who can feed the multitude, he alone who can satisfy our hearts. So, Father, we pray that you would lift our eyes to Jesus this night and bless your people. We ask it in his name. Amen. Now, as we return to the Gospel of Mark this evening, I'm a little hoarse. As we turn to the Gospel of Mark this evening, we come again to notice something about the evangelist. Remember, Mark's Gospel is written by John Mark, and he's an evangelist. And as an evangelist, he is very keen to get to the person and work of Jesus. He's very keen to teach us something about the identity of Jesus. And if you just humor me for a moment, if you turn back in your Bible in Mark's Gospel, and you turn to just to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And Mark chapter 1, verse 1 lays out the entirety of the theme of the book, okay? In the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right there. That's the theme of Mark. That's the whole theme of the entire book of Mark. And it's unfolded in two parts. So up from chapter 1 up to chapter 8, it is about the revelation of Jesus as Christ. And so then we get that penultimate place where we get the revelation of who do you say that I am? Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter confesses Jesus and says, "You are the Christ." Right? And then the second part, he says, it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So then the next half of the book is an unpacking of the identity and work of Jesus. And what we find is then the ultimate climactical point of the book, chapter 15, Jesus crucified, and out of the mouth of the Roman centurion, he confesses what? Surely, you are the Son of, he was the Son of God. So that's the whole purpose of Mark. Unpacking that little statement, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. And it's up to chapter 8, he is the Christ, and then into chapter 15, he is Son of God. And together, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that is his identity. That is the whole person of Jesus. And all the work of Jesus is bound up in those, in his identity as Son of God and in his title as Mediator and Christ, Anointed One, who's come to save sinners. So that's what it's all about. That's what Mark is doing. And he's pressing upon us this reality of who Jesus is. This is very important to Mark, revealing to us something of the identity of Jesus. And that's what we find here in this chapter. This is what we find in this section. This section of Jesus walking upon the water and then coming to Gennesaret and doing what he does there, it's all about revealing the person and work of Jesus. Who is he and what did he come to do? That's what it's all about. And that's what we're going to discover here even tonight. So if you pick up your Bible again and turn to verse 45, notice with me. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida. And when he sent the multitude away, then he went up to pray. Now this word, he made them. He made them. Now the Greek word means he insisted upon, he pressed upon them the need to get into the boat and go to the other side to head over to Bethsaida. Now that word that's used implies that therefore there was some obstinance. The disciples didn't want to get into the boat to go to the other side, and you might, they might have, maybe that was the only boat. And so as they go over, they're thinking, Jesus, how are you going to get over there? Or perhaps, if you remember just back in chapter 4 of the Gospel of Mark, they were in a hurricane on the Sea of Galilee. So maybe they're thinking, it was bad enough when Jesus was asleep in the boat. It will be far worse if we go across the sea and Jesus isn't even in the boat. We surely do not want to leave without Jesus. And so these disciples are perplexed. They don't understand what Jesus is commanding them. They don't want what Jesus is commanding them. But notice that they acquiesce. They obey Jesus. And they get into the boat and they obey his command. And there's a lesson in that for us as believers. We don't always understand Jesus' purposes and reasons behind what he tells us to do. But it's always good to obey Jesus. And if we're disciples of Jesus, we will obey Jesus. His will is greater than our will. And our will submits to his will. And actually, we find ourselves being most who we are in Christ when our will is parallel to his will. We submit our will to his will and we embrace his will and say it is good. It's very important for us to learn that we don't always have to understand everything in the Christian life. We don't always have to understand and get behind the reason for all of Jesus' ways and commandments. But it's important for us to simply be contented that Jesus knows the reason. He knows the reason. There's explanations behind it. I might not be able to comprehend it, but that's okay. Whatever Jesus says, that is what I will do. I will obey him. I don't have to understand it. I just need to trust him like a little child. There was like a testimony recently I read that said something like about that. But trust him like a little child. Just embrace him as a little child. Not that I understand and comprehend everything, but he takes me. And a warning, hymn 444, right? At, like a little child, he leads me and guides me where I go. That's what it is. That's what the disciples learn here. But the next thing we learn is that obedience doesn't always lead to smooth sailing. obedience does not always lead to smooth sailing. So then they get out in verse 48. Then he saw them straining at the oars, straining as they're rowing for the wind was against them. So sometimes they get into they got into their boat and they're headed for Bethsaida. But notice that that's not where they end up. Where do they end up? They end up in Gennesaret. In verse 53, they landed in Gennesaret. And if I had like a little screen or board to pull up for you, what that looks like is they were headed up and ended down. So it's like they made a triangle. They were headed one way and ended up another way. But they were obedient to Jesus. But even that was under the providence of God. That they had purpose to go to Bethsaida, but God had landed them in Gennesaret. But it was because they were straining at the oars. The wind was against them. They weren't making progress. And they were actually being driven off course. And it must have been several hours of straining and exhaustion. And it's dark, it's night, and the wind is blowing against them. And we have to be reminded that when providence is crossed with us, that is to say, providence has brought affliction into our life, it is according to the gracious purpose of God. It was according to the purpose of God that they end in Gennesaret, even though they were purposing to get to Bethsaida. And that even that they were straining at the oars was the purpose of God. This all took place underneath the umbrella of the sovereign rule of God. And that is an incredible encouragement. When providence is crossed with my desires, when providence has brought afflictions and trials and difficulties into my life, this did not catch God by surprise. This is His purpose. And what that means is He doesn't leave me up to the purposes of men. He doesn't leave me up to the tyranny of the devil. It is the Lord who directs my path. It is the Lord who brings all the circumstances in my life that befall me. It is the Lord who reigns over such providences. And there's a great encouragement in that. Great encouragement in that. Especially when we consider the character of the God who is sovereign. Maybe a sovereign God who is cruel would be absolutely dreadful. To think that God is in complete control and He's not good. That is a horrible idea. Praise God, it's not true. That the God who is God, the God of the Bible, is a God who is good. And who works all things for good for His people, those who love Him and trust in Him. And so, God isn't just sovereign and powerful, He is sovereign and powerful and good. And so I can trust Him that He is good, even when He brings the affliction in my life, even though I'm rowing against the oars and He's ordained that I sit here and strain at the oars and make no progress. It's good. It's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn to keep Your word. Psalm 119, verse 76 and 77. But the next thing we find is that Jesus is on the mountain praying. Jesus is on the mountain praying. Verse 46, He departed to the mountain. And then in verse 38, then He saw them straining at the rowing and the wind was against them. What a picture of Jesus on the mount interceding for His people in the midst of the storms, in the midst of the waves. In the midst of the trial, in the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of the affliction, our great high priest is on Mount Zion interceding for us. He has a pitiful eye to His church. Samuel Rutherford said that although Jesus is now exalted and glorified and at the right hand of heaven, of God in heaven, and although He is surrounded by the angelic hosts that worship Him and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," yet He has not forgotten His poor friends on earth. Our Lord Jesus is in the is glorified and exalted in heaven, and he has not forgotten his poor friends upon the earth. He is a gracious high priest, a merciful high priest, and he intercedes for his people. Matthew Henry says, "We may have Christ for us and the wind and tide against us, but it is a comfort to Christ's disciples in a storm that their master is in the heavenly mount interceding for them." And Jesus' prayers are effectual. Jesus said, the Father always hears the prayers of the Son. Jesus is praying for me in the midst of the difficulty I find myself in. Jesus is interceding for me. Jesus is mindful of me. Jesus is not forgetful of me. His merciful eye is upon me. Oh yes, he has a merciful eye upon his saints and a heart inclined with mercy to meet our need. It's not just that he has an eye of pity, but as the hymn says again, he is full of pity joined with power. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Jesus has a merciful eye toward his disciples. He sees them straining at the oars. He sees that they're in a difficult situation. They're in the dire straits. He sees that. And he not only sees it, but he has a heart inclined to come and meet their need. And he's joined with power to do something about it. You know, sometimes we have the ability to help, but don't have the desire to help. That don't do us no good. And maybe we have the power to help and not the desire, or the desire but not the power. But in Jesus, there is both. He has an eye to pity us in our struggles, and he has the power to do something about it. And Jesus does come. Though he doesn't come immediately. Did you notice that? It says in the text that Jesus did not come until the fourth watch of the night. Now this is interesting. This fourth watch of the night, it ran from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. And this is the way that the Romans would break up the period of the watches in the night. So, from 6 to 9, that's the first watch, 9 to 12, second watch, 1 to 3, third watch, 3 to 6, fourth watch. So, three watches pass, and Jesus doesn't come. I wonder what they were thinking. What kind of fears were stirring up within them? What kind of doubts? What kind of unbelief? Is Jesus, when he was in the boat, he was able to do something, but Jesus isn't with us, and we're straining at the oars, and we're being pushed off course. We're headed for Bethsaida, but we're ending up in Gennesaret. But Jesus came, and Jesus will come. In the midst of the trials that we face, he may not come immediately, but he promises to come. He will come. It may come at the fourth watch of the night, but he will come. Because he is a Savior who is pitiful and merciful toward his people. We may row long and be greatly fatigued and even a bit discouraged, but Jesus will come. Jesus is teaching us we have to wait upon him. We have to wait upon him with faith and trust. Wait upon Jehovah. Stayed upon Jehovah. Hearts are truly blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest. Wait upon the Lord. He will come. And then we see he came. Verse 48, he came to them walking upon the sea. He came to them walking upon the sea. He shows his power over the elements of nature. This is such a clear revelation of Jesus in his divinity and his deity, showing us that he is true God. He is true God. And no doubt, this is expressive of other portions of Scripture that speak like this. In Job chapter 9, verse 8, he alone spreads out the heavens and walks upon the waves of the sea. Or in the Psalms, Psalm 77, verse 19, your way was in the sea and your path in the great waters. Your footsteps were not known. And again, in the great prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 16, thus says the Lord who makes a way in the sea, a path through the mighty waters. Now, unbelieving people who come to these passages have to make hash of them in order to explain these things. They say, oh, well, you know what happened? It must have been the lighting, you know? It was the lighting. They thought they saw him walking on the sea, but it was really walking alongside the bank, or, you know, all these bizarre ways of reading Scripture, so that you have to not deal with what's clearly before you, which is that Jesus was walking upon the water. And that he was showing his power over nature. Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. And as Son of God, he shows himself powerful over the elements of nature. He is the Word who is with the Father from the beginning and the one through whom all was created. And he shows himself to be such by walking upon the waters. This is why Mark records for this. It's not just, you know, interesting story. Jesus did some interesting things. He even walked on water. That's not the point. The point is to point us to the person and identity of Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. He is Lord of nature. And he walks upon the water. He subjects the elements to himself. They are subject to him. And this great miracle that Jesus performed in walking upon the water in no way changed his humanity. It wasn't by some change of his humanity that he was able to stay above the water. But rather it was by the upholding of his humanity by his divinity that he walked upon the water. By his divine nature, he upheld his human nature in walking upon the water. Now, this is incredibly significant. You say, well, how so? Because I do not believe for a second that Mark recorded this just to tell us that Jesus can walk on water. There's much more going on here than that. The waters, especially the sea in the Bible, always have this overtone of a place of death. Why do you think that the disciples thought they saw a ghost? They're associating this sea with the realm of death. You say, where else do you find things like this in the Bible? The story of Jonah. Jonah gets swallowed by a whale and the whale descends into the sea. And Jesus takes this and uses this as an illustration, a prophetic event that took place, a prophetic type of what he would do, that he would die and be buried 3 days. He would descend, as it were, into the realm of death. He would die and be under the power of death for a time, 3 days, and yet he would be coughed up upon this upon the shore like Jonah. He would be resurrected. He would go into a place of death and come out alive. And Jesus is here walking upon the sea. What is he saying to us? But that he has power, not just over the sea and over the elements, but he has power over death. That Jesus is Lord over nature and Lord over death. And just as his divinity upheld his humanity as he walked upon the water, so also Jesus, divinity upheld his humanity as he suffered upon the cross for sinners. How could Jesus, as a man, suffer the infinite wrath of God upon the cross? It is because he was not a mere man. Because he was the God-man. And the God-man alone can save. That's the point. That's what Mark is telling us. Only the God-man can come and save. He's not a ghost. He's not just a spirit. He is the Son of God in the flesh. And it is the Son of God in the flesh who saves. Just like he didn't get consumed by the waters, as it were. Because he's upheld by his divinity. So also upon the cross, he is not consumed by the wrath of God. He is not consumed by the waters of judgment. He speaks of his own death on the cross as a baptism. The waters of judgment do not overflow upon Jesus. Why? Because his divine nature upholds his humanity even as he suffers upon the cross for sinners. Because Jesus, as Son of God, was united in his human nature to his human nature, and never did was he ever divided. Never did he forsake, as it were, his human nature. Even when he was dead, his divine nature was always united to his human nature, even then. This is why Peter says, quoting Psalm 16, that God will not let his Holy One see corruption. Though his body was laid in the tomb, it didn't decompose. Why? Human bodies decompose. Why did Jesus' human body not decompose? Because that human body is united to the Son of God. Jesus alone is a suitable Savior. Only Jesus can save. Only the God-man can save. There is only one mediator between God and man, and it is the man Christ Jesus. He is the only Savior. But although Christ came to aid his disciples, notice their response, verse 49 and 50. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. Now notice how they judged Jesus. How they perceived Jesus. They don't look to Jesus in faith. They look to him in their dread and terror. They judged him by the carnal eye. And they had a distorted image of Jesus, judging him by feeble sense. And this is a very important lesson for us to take away from this narrative, and that is that we cannot judge Jesus by our carnal senses when we're in the midst of trial and storm. Because in the midst of affliction, sense may lie to us. Feelings may lie to us about Jesus. They might say Jesus is not kind when he lets his people go first watch, second watch, third watch. He's not kind to leave us in this circumstance when we're going through this difficulty and our heart is being ripped out as we're dealing with these things that are going on. If we judge him by feeble sense, we judge him wrongly. And that's what they did. They judged him by the carnal eye and not by the eye of faith. He's unfair, unloving, indifferent. He doesn't know what we're feeling or going through. You ever feel like that? You know, Asaph was even brought to a place where Asaph, the great psalmist, and what does he say? Did I clean my hands and live a righteous life for nothing? That God's people are persecuted and downcast and the wicked are prospering? Was this all for nothing? Do we ever feel like that? Can we admit that? Or we can't admit that? I sure have felt like that before. But we judge him wrongly. Oh, dear brother, dear sister, we judge Jesus wrongly when we judge him by feeble sense. I love William Cooper's hymn. He speaks to this so clearly and so well. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in the unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercies and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Well, how is Jesus going to come to his disciples? They have such little faith. And they judge him so incorrectly. You remember even back chapter 4? They're in the midst of the storm. And what do they say to Jesus? Do you even care that we're perishing? Oh. How do you say? The only reason he came to this earth and became incarnate is because he loved you so that he didn't want you to perish. And how could you say, do you not care that we're perishing? And they had such little faith, judged him by feeble sense. But how does Jesus respond? He doesn't upbraid them. He doesn't upbraid them. He actually comes to calm their fears and to still their hearts. Do you see the compassion of Jesus? As he comes to these doubting, discouraged saints who are filled with unbelief, and he comes and he speaks words in order to relieve their fears and to strengthen their faith and to establish their hope of not perishing here. Verse 50, be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. And then he went up into the boat and the wind ceased. We have a tender-hearted Christ. We have a tender-hearted Christ. Do you see Jesus as a tender-hearted Savior who is full of mercy, rich in compassion, and who doesn't upbraid his people? Now, I'm not saying he never corrects us, but he deals so gently, so graciously, so patiently with us. He is not like us. The Lord revealed, you thought I'm altogether like you. You're quick to rebuke, quick to chide, quick to correct, quick to show a furrowed brow. But that is not Jesus. That is not Jehovah. That is not who he is. It's not what he's like. And so now we see the Savior. We see his purpose. Why did he leave them straining at the oars? Why did he leave them in the midst of this difficulty? It was in order that he might reveal himself to them, and that he might reveal himself with great glory. This is captured in the language in verse 48. And he would have passed them by. Now you could misread this big time. And he was going to pass them by, and you get the sense, oh, Jesus was, you know, he was trying to just kind of get his way beyond the boat, and he didn't want to be noticed. But then they noticed him, and he was going to pass by, but oh no, they got him and they saw him, and so now he has to come and reveal himself to him. You would totally read it wrong if you read it like that. That's not what this is. This language, and he was going to pass by, or and he passed by, that's the language of divine revelation. That's the language of divine self-disclosure. You see it with Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. He's on Mount Horeb, and he's all discouraged, Elijah. I'm the only one left. I'm the only one who serves God. I'm the only one left. There's no others. He's all discouraged, all downcast. And what do we read? Then the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. The Lord passed by. And a great strong wind tore into the mountain. Then suddenly a voice came to him. It's the language of divine self-disclosure. He passes by and then he speaks. And it happens again with Moses. Exodus chapter 34. And now the Lord descended into the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. This is the point of Mark. When he says Jesus is going to pass by, it's in order to indicate to us that this is a matter of divine disclosure. Jesus is going to reveal himself in some special and unique way, which is why the next words out of his mouth is, "It is I," or "Ego eimi," which, as you know, I'm sure you've heard from this pulpit, it means, "I am." It's the language that's found in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, in the Greek Septuagint, when Moses says, "Well, who do I say that, who's the name of this God that I've been told to come and deliver this message to you, you Hebrews?" And God says, "I am, ego eimi." And it's picked up again in the prophets, in the book of Isaiah especially. God, Jehovah, is the I am. And what we see here in this text is Jesus is revealing himself as Jehovah. He is the great I am. He walks upon the water. He passes before them. He reveals his glory. He reveals his divine identity. And this is precisely why the very next verse in verse 52 is, "And they didn't understand because of the loaves." We're supposed to read their not understanding Jesus walking on the water and divine self-disclosure. We're supposed to read that in light of what happened with the feeding of the multitude. And the point is simple. When did God reveal himself as the great I am? He revealed himself to Moses as the great I am. He revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 34. He revealed himself as I am and a God of great compassion. And what do you find in the narrative concerning the multitude that he fed in the wilderness? But that Jesus is Jehovah who rains bread out of heaven, as it were. He is the Jehovah who feeds his people in the wilderness. In the Psalms, they ask the question, "Can Jehovah make for us a table in the wilderness?" Referring to the Exodus period in the wilderness. And Jesus shows us, yes, Jehovah does create a table for God's people in the wilderness. He is the one who breaks the bread and gives and gives and gives from his fullness because he's Jehovah. And he prays before he breaks and blesses the bread in order that it might be evident that the bread which they are given is the bread which cometh down from heaven. And so if they had understood about the loaves, they would have understood about Jesus walking upon the water and revealing himself as the great I am. Because they already would have witnessed it with the loaves, that Jesus is Jehovah, who feeds his people in the wilderness. And he does so from his fullness, and with such abundance that they had to send 12 baskets of fragments to pick it all up. This is what Jesus is revealing to them, that he is the great I am. Now, you haven't been with me throughout the whole study in Mark, and I'm just giving you two little scenes, but this is something that you find throughout the whole Gospel of Mark. This is why the beginning of Mark in Mark chapter 1 begins with a quotation from Isaiah and Malachi in order to tell us that Jesus has come to bring about a greater exodus. The exodus in the Old Testament is a picture of New Testament salvation. And now we have one who's come, and the one who's come is greater than Moses. The one who's come is Jehovah himself. He is leading the great exodus from bondage to sin and tyranny, not to Pharaoh, but to the devil. And he does it through Jesus. That's why throughout all the prophets, when you're reading the prophets and you get all this language that reminds you of the exodus, and if this is the new work that God's going to do in the new covenant, he's going to do a new exodus, a greater exodus. That's the language of salvation. And it is what is fulfilled and found in the person and work of Jesus. He is the one who has come to bring about a new and greater exodus, a salvation And that is precisely what he reveals here to us. But they didn't understand. And they didn't understand, we read, because their heart was hard. One of the things we learn from this text is it's not just unbelievers who have hard hearts, but believers can have hard hearts. Now, we need to make some distinctions very quickly, and my time is running out. But we need to distinguish that for believers, there can be a partial hardening, but never a complete, reigning, dominating hard heart. That cannot happen in a believer. You never get that kind of hardness in a believer. But a believer can experience a kind of partial hardening. Well, what is this hardening like? Well, it's a darkening of the mind and understanding. It's a kind of spiritual blindness. It's a kind of coldness of our affections, our emotions about God and spiritual things. A coldness of our affections. An unwillingness to yield to the truth. That can even happen in believers to a partial degree. It can be found, this hardening can be found in a believer. But there's a great difference. In the unbeliever, it reigns and dominates, and God gives men over to it, like Pharaoh gave him over to a heart dominated by hardness. And one of the things you never find Pharaoh doing is beating his breast and saying, "Oh, wicked man that I am, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That I still have this coldness that rises in my breast, and I open up the scriptures and my heart is not moved, and I come on the Sabbath and I sit under the preached word and I'm completely untouched. And I leave this place kicking myself, beating my breast, going, "Lord, what is wrong? I love you. I love your law. I love your word. I love your Christ. But I don't feel as I know I should feel." What do we do with that kind of partial hardness that comes over our hearts from time to time? When we are cold and lifeless, we must take to prayer. That's the answer. In part, prayer. Go to God. Because only God can change hearts. Only God can change the heart. The king's hand is like a pool of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it where'er he desires it to go. You can't change your own heart. You need to bow yourself underneath the hand of God and say, "Lord, change my heart. Please give me that warm affection for the Savior that I so desire to have in my breast. Lord, cast off this coolness of spirit, this kind of indifference to your word." And if you think that never happens to real super saints, then I can't wait till you get an opportunity to read some of the unpublished spiritual journals of none less than John Newton, who in 1776, I believe, something like that. Isn't that the name? Date of our nation's birth, but it's something like that. And during that period, it's right before New Year's, and he says, "I'm gonna fast, and I'm gonna seek the Lord," and he writes down in his spiritual journal and diary, and he says, "I can recount all the mercies of God and all the things that I should be grateful and thankful for, but right now I write this with such indifference." That's the word John Newton wrote. Indifference. John Newton. Amazing grace. So even believers can be touched by it. What do you do? Do you turn to worldly things? And you seek to just kind of saturate yourself, kind of numb yourself with the world and the things of the world? Or do you run back to Jesus Christ? Do you hit your knees in prayer? I mean, no offense. But do you say like Luther, "Down with yourself, you lazy bum," and you pray? No offense. But Luther said it, so I'm just repeating Luther, okay? Just Luther said it. That's it. And I heard it from Joe Beakey. So blame them. But I have to say that because sometimes when I need to pray, I can't pray. So I have to say, get down and pray. Because only God can change my heart. And dear brothers and sisters, I really felt like this recently. I had in-laws in town and I had an opportunity. It was during Christmas time. I was going to be able to preach before these people in my family. I so wanted to preach to them. And I had prepared this message and I struggled through the whole week. I mean, I'm in the Word, I'm praying, but I'm struggling and I feel just this sense of coldness over my heart. And I'm like, Lord. And so in the morning, Sunday morning, I got 10 minutes to go to church. And I don't listen to a sermon. I don't put on Christian music. I just pray, Lord, help me. And by the grace of God, He came. In the fourth watch of the night, He came. But He comes. He comes. But take yourself to prayer. And the second thing I would say is make use of the Word of God. Make use of the Word. See, part of the reason why their hearts were cold is because they had seen the power of God and they had seen what Jesus had done, but they gave so little consideration to it. What was its significance? What did it mean? What kind of application did it have in their life? What did it mean that Jesus broke bread? He fed everybody. Oh, wow, that's amazing. But so you come here on the Lord's Day. You hear the preached word. You say, oh, that's fantastic, Pastor Dale. That's wonderful, Gordon. That's wonderful, Pastor Al. But what do you do with it? Do you give consideration? What does it mean? What commandment am I called to obey in this text of Scripture? What promise am I called to lay hold of from this preaching, this word that is preached to me? What sin is being exposed that I have to forsake? What grace am I supposed to exercise and put on? How am I supposed to show myself in exercising the grace of love or faith or hope or patience or long-suffering or whatsoever? Take the Word of God home with you and believe and practice that the sermon is not finished until it is lived. The sermon isn't done until it gets into my bloodstream and it gets into my DNA and it becomes a part of me and I'm changed and transformed in some way. But I don't know about you guys. I would assume that you're it's not the same thing, but in the congregation where I'm serving, I think too often is the case. They hear sermons, and then after the sermon, there's a lot of conversation, but it almost has nothing to do with the sermon. And then when they go home, there's lots of conversation, but it's almost nothing to do with the sermon. But we just received the bread of life. So what is it? How has it impacted you? And don't tell the preacher. He don't need that. He didn't need, for me, tell the preacher when it's Pastor Dale. Don't tell it to me. I don't need to hear it. I don't want to hear things that are going to make me proud and make me useless in the kingdom of God. I don't want to hear it. But talk with other people. Share the good news. What did you feed on? What it benefited you? Well, then lastly, they get to Gennesaret. Verse 53, and when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they had come out to the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran through the whole surrounding region and began to carry them on beds. And those who were sick and wherever they heard he was, wherever he entered into villages, cities, or country, they laid the sick into the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. Now, this is the third place in Mark's Gospel where he does a kind of summary statement. The first summary statement is Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 39. The second summary statement is chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. And now here's the third one, the last summary statement. And what we find in the summary statement is that Jesus is able to cure all diseases and all ailments. and all afflictions. Verse 56, and as many as touched him were made well. Now they needed to have a sense of their need. They needed to have a sense that they are diseased and they have an ailment and they need someone to cure them. But Jesus Christ is a willing physician to those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The healthy are not in need of a physician, but the sick. And if you know that you're sick and spiritually diseased by sin, Jesus is a willing physician. And all that do touch him find relief. Are you in need of Jesus Christ this night? Unbeliever who's never put your faith in Christ, or believer who needs again to exercise faith in Christ and to take hold of the Savior? That Jesus is willing. He is full of pity joined with power, and he is able to save. And if you have any sense of the disease of sin residing in your heart, then flee to the Savior. Reach out in faith and touch the hem of his garment. Jesus does not require great faith. It's not the amount of faith that saves. But if your faith is but a spider's web, just a little strand of a spider's web, if it's that small, that thin, that narrow, but if it is lodged in Christ, if it's lodged in Christ, in Jesus, he will surely heal and save and pardon and forgive. He is able to heal all ailments, all disease, all spiritual malady, all spiritual disease. Our hearts are a fount of pollution and corruption. But Jesus is able to heal every wound of sin. Come to Jesus. He has balm to apply. He has gospel salve for all your wounds. He will surely save you. He will surely show pity and have mercy upon you. He invites you to come. And if you come, he would give you life. Not our prayers, not our tears, not all the best of our repentance. Jesus alone. Could my tears forever flow? None could atone for sin, but Jesus alone. He will save. He is mighty to save. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we do thank you for this opportunity to be in your word tonight. And we do ask that though you speak through mere men, we do pray that your word would be powerfully used in the hearts and lives of your people to nourish them and to feed them upon Christ. And we pray, Lord, for them who are without Jesus. We pray, O Lord, that they would come to see the Savior in his mercy and compassion, extending his invitation to come. We pray, Lord, that you would work upon their hearts and bring them to a true saving fellowship and knowledge of Jesus. Oh, Father, we pray and ask these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.